So many people have worked hard and looking forward to 1st of May having Paul Q with us. And if it gets any better, I just don't know what we're going to do, but very grateful to the Lord for all of those who've ministered. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1 if you haven't already. If you don't have a Bible, and just in front of the seat there should be one, or somebody next to you, be glad to share with you as we look together in the Word concerning these 11 verses. And I want to read these publicly to you, so in just a moment I'll have you stand and we will read the text in honor of Scripture, and then I'd like to share a couple of thoughts with you on this introduction of Luke in Acts of the Apostles. Would you please stand with me? And I'll begin at verse number 1. I'm reading from New American Standard Bible. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you all, plural, you all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you all. And you all shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end or the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Thus the Spirit speaks to us in these 11 verses, and may he have his will with us. Thank you. You may be seated. As I look at these 11 verses, the missions ministry team has chosen chapter 1, verse 8, well known to all of us, as their theme, and based upon the idea of to engage in mission. My heart has been thrilled with the theme and with the text. But I must ask this question of you. I must ask this question of me. In the few minutes that we have, which will launch these next 3 days together, is the meaning of Luke in the passage I just read, is the meaning of Luke really our personal focus? Is it really our personal focus? You see, I just read to you from the English text about 300 words. From the Greek text, it's 204 words. When I look at these words all put together in these 11 verses, I'm disappointed when I pick up commentaries. And there have been many commentaries that I pick up on Acts. Open it up, read the first statements in the first 11 verses, and I walk away. And it's almost seeming like they're trying to get out of these first 11 verses and get into what they call the meat of Acts. And I'm saying, wait a second. If you don't get the first 11 verses of Acts, you don't get Acts. These first 11 verses are powerful verses. One of my favorite commentators in the Expositor's Bible Commentary is a guy by the name of Richard L. Longenecker. And Mr. Longenecker says that in these verses you will find four themes. You can pick them up easily. Theme one, the apostles. Theme two, the Holy Spirit. Theme number three, the witness mandate. Theme number four, a risen, ascended Jesus. Those are the four themes. Those four themes are going to make their way through all 28 chapters of Acts and will make their way through all of the rest of the New Testament. And we find it culminating in the book of Revelation. I look here, brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and I want us to know this is huge for understanding Acts, but I tell you, it is huge for us as a church if we're going to have a proper missions conference. Our theme, engage in mission. This is my goal today. My goal is, one, to understand the meaning of what I just read. My goal today is to move me, to move our hearts, to engage in mission. If there is somebody here without Jesus Christ, that today your eyes would be open to the realization that life is only a vapor that appears for a little moment of time and then it vanishes away. And so our life must be invested in something greater than us. Our life must be invested in something greater than the moment. It must be invested in something that goes and goes and goes and goes for all of eternity. We must grasp these 11 verses. And the way I want to do it today is I want to show you the fourfold textual emphasis of Luke, but I'm going to do it without going necessarily verse by verse, though we go verse by verse, but I want us to have four thoughts in our mind. The very first thought is this. There is an implication in the first three verses that I don't want you to miss. Look, if you will, at verse 1. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus... What's the verb in your Bible? What is it? Tell me. Jesus what? He began. When you begin something, it's not done. I hope you catch this. I love how John MacArthur writes in his commentary, which I picked up last night just inadvertently to say, I wonder how he deals with the first 11 verses. I was so thrilled to see that he put a heading over top of the first 11 verses, and it says, the unfinished work needs finishing. That was tremendous. Wish I'd had that earlier. Might have changed my own title. Who knows? But as I look at this thought, brothers and sisters, I don't think we're understanding the beauty of how Acts begins. Jesus began something. And I think the implication could not be greater, could not be more powerful, could not be more extreme. And that is this. That the church of Jesus Christ is to continue what Jesus began to teach and to do. This is what we're called to do. Now, I am not in any way depreciating redemption. In the great high priestly prayer that Andy Davies mentioned yesterday from John chapter 17, verse number 4, he prays to the Father. He says, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. When Jesus was on the cross, two chapters later, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is what? On the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is done. It is completely finished. What is he speaking of? He is speaking of the redemption plan of mankind. John the Baptist began Jesus' ministry with these words in John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came into this world so that he might become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not our righteousness, his righteousness. So the work of redemption is complete. It is finished. It's a once and for all done plan. So any church, any sect, any group that says you must be baptized, you must do this, you must do that, then they're off center. Jesus said, my redemptive work is done. It is finished. But there's something else that's not finished. I think that's what's so important for us to see, how the book of Acts begins 30 years of history. In the early church, as it begins to move the gospel from that the cross and the ascension in a small room in chapter 2 to the announcement of Jesus being alive and the redemption plan is real. And this begins to pervade Jerusalem. So in chapter 5, it says this, that all of Jerusalem is absolutely filled with the doctrine of truth. You see, I'm saying to you today, men and women, that it is significant for us. It is significant for us to understand that there is a job for us to do. Our job is not to make money. Our job is not to feel good. Our job is not to have no pain. Our job is a mission that is stated in the early verses of Acts in chapter 1. And the mission can have various strategies. But there is a single mission. Jesus began to do. That's His action. And to teach. That's His words. And so we pick up and we are acting and we are speaking and we are continuing on the ministry of Jesus, not the ministry of a Baptist church, not the ministry of a pastor, not the ministry of some organization. We are not about ourselves. We are to continue what Jesus began to do and to teach. So when I look at the text of Acts, and last year I taught through the book of Acts in seminary, and I'm just so impressed with, as I go through this, I'm just so impressed with these opening words of Luke. He never wasted words. Look in verse number 2. He says this, everything that Jesus began to do and to teach into verse 1 until the day He was taken up to heaven, until His ascension, after He did something. In other words, between His resurrection and before His ascension, He did something of significance. And that is, through the Holy Spirit, He gave commands, orders, principles, truth to the apostles whom He had chosen. Now hold your finger here. I want you to look at the last chapter that Luke wrote in volume 1. This is volume 2, okay? Look back at Luke 24 very quickly. We don't have a lot of time. So I move away cautiously, but I'm coming right back. Luke 24, look at the very end of Luke 24, verse 44. Here you have the connection to Acts 1:1. He says to them in verse 36, if you just draw back, he stands in their midst. He says, peace to you. And the disciples are absolutely excited. Is that what your text said? So they said they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. Okay, so Jesus calms them all down. Verse 44, He says to them, these are My words, which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things are written about Me in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms. They must be fulfilled. In other words, the entire Old Testament's about Me. Verse 45, so He opened their what? What does your text say? It could say understanding. It could say minds. He opened up their intellect so that they could understand the Scriptures. Now listen, if this is the way Jesus taught, I wish us preachers could learn the same thing. We open up minds not to put in our political ideas. We open up minds not to give our personal understanding of things and events and circumstances and opinions. We open up minds so that you can understand the Scripture. There's nothing more powerful than the Scripture alive in your heart. When it's alive, there's nothing that can move you any other way than Scripture motivating you, illumined by the Spirit of God. And I think that's the problem with our church today. We're looking for fun things and good things and happy things and 7 ways to have this kind of a marriage and 3 ways to build this kind of a business. And what Jesus is saying is you have a mission, and it isn't about your business. You have a mission. So He opens up their mind. They understand the Scriptures. And He said, here it is. It's written that Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. And you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There you have it. That's a connection between the first volume and the second volume. So you see that Jesus began to do and to teach something with the implication as we are to move this forward. And then verse number 2, the implication cannot be greater. And that is this: before anything happens, we have to know the Scriptures. Because if we don't know the Scriptures, we're not going to do anything. And that's why the United States of America and the church in the Western world is so weak. We are weak because we do not know the Word. We know how to build this. We know how to do that. We know how to organize. We know all of these other things, and we don't know the Word. I've been reading from David Wells in his book, Courageous to be Protestant. And in his book, he makes this incredible statement this way. He says that the churches in America have moved from pastor theologians to organizational builders. And what has happened is doctrine has imploded. And so doctrine shrinks, and so does the understanding of people about the Word of God. David Wells hit it on the head. We must be committed to the truth. Our church services must be committed to the text of Scripture, as the early church in chapter 2 tells us. There is an implication. You must know the truth. You must know the Word. So I would just throw one other thing out. I've heard a number of people speaking, and I've just, I have an opinion. Can I give you an opinion? And that says, when I look at verse number 2, this is not Pentecost in verse 2. Pentecost is chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit and the four miracles, and all the men and the women are filled with the Spirit. That's going to take place as the Spirit descends. It's the start of the church, Acts 2. But here is a significant ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 2 of chapter 1. All right? That ministry, it can be seen if you just turn back a page or two to John 20 and verse number 21 and 22. Jesus appears to them. Verse 19, on the first day of the week, the doors are closed. They're fearing the Jews. Jesus appears and says, "Peace be to you." He shows them, verse 20, his hands inside. The disciples rejoice and they see the Lord. Jesus said, "Peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And here it is, verse 22, significant text. And when he said this, he breathed on them. He poured onto them the Holy Spirit. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is not Pentecost. This is not Pentecost. That's still going to come. It's going to come when Jesus ascends. Jesus has not yet ascended. What is taking place can only be explained when you come to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That Jesus had a ministry that for some reason the disciples are not getting it. For 3 years they don't get it. Then Jesus goes through the entire redemptive plan and says it is finished on the cross, rises from the dead, and for the next 40 days, as verse number 3 says, for the next 40 days, he is going to teach them through the power of the Spirit, illuminating their minds, what it means that Jesus must suffer, that he must rise again on the third day, all of those things. That is very, very important, brothers and sisters. It's very important for us to grasp. Nothing happens without the Spirit. It didn't happen back here. It doesn't happen with the start of the church unless you have the Spirit. And it won't happen in your life unless you're endued with the power of the Spirit. Unless you have the Spirit within, there's a relationship within, it's not going to happen. We cannot reach 6 billion people with the gospel of Jesus Christ unless something supernatural, above the natural, something supernatural happens through us. He has chosen not to use angels, but to use people. So when you read the first three verses, I mean, it just pours out. I didn't mean to spend 15 minutes, half my message on just this. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, this text is loaded. And the implication cannot be clear. And verse 3, he presented himself, I love the Greek text, it's a participle. He presented himself living after his suffering. He does it by incredible proofs, appearing them over a period of 40 days. He speaks to them concerning things that came about. You see, I tell you, before anybody's going to be a witness, they got to know that Jesus is living. And the way the church looks today, you just look like an organization. They don't know Jesus is alive. You're splitting over hairs. You're talking about this or that. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the church large. We better not be splitting over the color of the carpet. We should not be splitting over things and say we're looking like babies and infants, and they're saying, "Hey, there's no difference between what you are and what I am," and you say, "Jesus is alive, show me. Show me." The implication could not be more powerful. Dr. Luke has laid down for us a classic. The implications are clear. Number two, the second thing he does in verse 4 and 5 is there's an expectation. I don't have to spend a lot of time here because you know what that expectation is. Gathering them together, great term, by the way. Some of your Bibles, study Bibles, will have little notes with that. They were eating together, fellowshipping together. The core word is salt. They're eating together, gathering together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Father who has promised them something. And you've heard this also from me. John baptized with water, and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, they had the illuminated ministry of the Spirit to understand the Word, but there's something significant that's going to take place. The expectation is powerful. Hold your finger here. Go back one book to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And there you have, the reason I like to go to John is because he's the last writer of canon. He writes the last five books of the Bible, the Gospel of John, AD 85, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation, AD 95. So John has a lot of interesting notes in his Gospel that so you can understand. And he's had 50-plus years of preaching. So look at chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you stop right there, you go, whoa, what in the world is that? Out of my belly flows rivers of living water? And we might try to exegete this. We might try to understand it. But John, after 50 years of contemplating direct relationship with the Holy Spirit, explains for us in an editorial insertion so that the reader might understand that this is metaphorical language. It's a language that shows us a picture that from you is going to flow out something. Not just trickle out, but flow out, gush out from you. It's a very interesting term that is used. Verse 39, let's look at the editorial insertion. "But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given," because Jesus was not what? He's not glorified. He hasn't gone through all the redemptive plan, the cross, the tomb, and ascension, and there at the right hand of the Father. So till all of that happens, then the Spirit's not going to come in the sense of Acts chapter 2. Now the Spirit is here. He was there in Acts 1, 2 as he illumines minds to truth. But something significant about the ministry of the Spirit is going to have a starting point that had not been before. It's called the church, men and women. Something's going to happen. So when I look at this incredible statement, the expectation is the Spirit is going to come upon them, and out of them is going to gush the Spirit himself. So you stop and think about what happens in Acts 2 when he gives the Joel 2 passage. And he says, now what you see in Joel 2, or in Acts 2:17, he says, "These are the last days, says God, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind, sons and daughters, young men, old men, slaves, men and women. I'm going to pour out my Spirit in an incredible way." So Acts 2 is the pouring out of the Spirit, but the idea is the Spirit is not poured out to remain in you. In you, it's going to gush out to the world. That's how God's going to work. Amazing. I mean, why would he use humans to do this? Why would not use angels? They get it right. We don't get it right. But God has chosen to glorify himself through using people who believe, who trust, who give themselves over to God himself, and God gushes forth his Spirit. And I love, the mission is the same. I have people look at this mission and they say, whoa, I'm not a pastor teacher. Say, wait a second. You're jumping way ahead. The mission remains the same for everyone who believes. If you have the Spirit's supposed to flow from you. So here it is. What's your strategy? Your strategy might be an office, because that's where God has you. So the Spirit's just going to flow. Your strategy might be in the home, so the Spirit's going to flow. Your strategy might be on a ship, so the Spirit's going to flow. Your strategy, it could be all kinds of different strategies, but the mission remains the same. And what's going to happen, regardless of old men, young men, men or women, It doesn't matter, slave or free, all of you have a mission from God, and it works this way. You believe, you get the Spirit, and from you, the Spirit is literally going to pour forth. You know what the beauty of this is? It's not my work, it's the Spirit's work. Isn't that great? You know, we have a burden for people to be saved, but ultimately the Spirit's got to do it. I can't bang somebody over the head and say, be saved. You know? People talk about being slain in the Spirit as if somebody can make it happen by pushing you and boom, you're on the floor. Well, I'd be on the floor too if you pushed me that way. I'm saying to you, we have really missed the truth of Acts because we're not getting these first 11 verses right. So the expectation is clear, which leads us right into the mission. And that mission cannot be more clear either. The mission is, they said to him in verse 6, okay, we really like this stuff about the Holy Spirit, but verse 6, we want the kingdom. We want to be ruling. So verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know the dates. Forget your date setting. Don't know the times and the epochs. Don't know the times or the seasons. Don't worry about the date. Because that's under the authority of the Father. But here's what you, and here all three usages of you are plural. You all, without exception, are going to receive power. Not just pastors. Okay? Not just the apostles. When you look at chapter 2, there's 120 gathered together, all 120 men, women, including Jesus' mother. You all are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you all, without exception, okay, some are apostles, some are homemakers. Okay, the first 120. Some are grandparents. It's okay. You all are going to be my witnesses. And here is where you're to be my witnesses. Start with Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the remote part of the earth, the end of the earth. What's really amazing to me is I love what is called, and as you study the text, there's what is called intertextuality. Intertextuality is when a writer writes or a speaker speaks and he is using Old Testament language. But it looks like it's just, he's just flowing. And you listen to somebody preach, or when you give your testimony, you'll hear people just, it flows with the New Testament. They may not quote, I just want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. But immediately in your mind, when they say that, you know, he's talking Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. See, that's the way we work. Well, don't forget, that's how they're working in the first century too. And their only Bible was the Old Testament. Until AD 45 when James is written. So for the first 15 years from Jesus' ascension to the first book of the New Testament, you got 15 years in here. The only Bible he has is the Old Testament. That's why the Holy Spirit had to illumine the apostles so they could teach it properly. People understand that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So when this is taking place, it's so phenomenal, the intertextuality, and you see this here, even to the end of the earth, which is a phrase that is found several times in the book of Isaiah. In fact, turn over to Acts 13. It's going to come up again in its Old Testament context. Acts 13 is the first message of what we know now as the Apostle Paul. It's the first recorded message. Go all the way to the end of his message. Verse 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it is necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We are now turning to the Gentiles. And now he quotes Isaiah 49:6. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed on you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. There it is. Identical language of Acts 1:8b. Identical language of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and Isaiah chapter 96 and verse 6. I love Isaiah 49:5. God says to his servant, you know, it's too small of a thing for me to give you just Israel and a tribe, the 12 tribes. That's too small. Verse 6. Behold, I'm going to give you the nations, even to the end of the earth. It's quoted right here. Paul verifies his ministry. And that servant is none other than Messiah. Messiah is Jesus. And so Paul says, hey, I am fulfilling. When it was given to Jesus, to the end of the earth, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. So when you turn back to Acts 1:8, And you look at Acts 1:8, that we're to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. We are doing exactly what has been prophesied 800 years before Jesus Christ, the true servant, Messiah, what the Apostle Paul was doing, Acts 13. We are taking the gospel to the end of the earth, to the remotest part of the earth. This is our mission. The strategies change. The mission remains the same. And then finally, the fourth word is, I love verse 9 and 10. So Jesus says this. If I'd have been these guys, I would have been, hear Jesus say, okay, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. I'm standing there going, ooh. And then all of a sudden Jesus starts floating up into the sky. Wow. And I love the way it says in verse 10, and they were gazing intently. That's a medical term, like doctors who are really concerned about maybe some particular issue. And they are gazing intently to really try to read this and get this right. Okay, that's the term. It's a medical term. Luke was a doctor. So that's the term he uses. He goes to the medical world and he says, okay, they are gazing intently in the sky. And what's going through their mind are these words. I mean, okay, I'm going to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, end of the earth. I mean, and all of a sudden, verse 11, these two guys in white clothing, angels, say, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking in the sky? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What an incredible statement. One, Jesus has a heavenly existence. Okay? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1. He has a heavenly existence, and he's not going to come back. Chapter 2 tells you when he comes back. Look at Acts 2. He'll tell you when he comes back. So you date setters, here it is. Okay, look at chapter 2. Peter deals with this. Verse 32, Acts 2:32. Therefore, Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he pours forth this upon you. And it was not David, it wasn't King David that ascended to heaven, for even David himself says, in other words, he wrote it back in Psalm 110, but he's still speaking today. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, here it is, until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, that's going to happen one of two ways. Way number one is what we're in right now, and that is helping people submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Their heart submits. If they refuse to submit, then it moves from righteousness to judgment. And he's coming back to make sure that things are subdued. It's much better now to submit than to wait. It's much better. So, let me ask you these questions. Are you ready for your test? Here's your test. One, how are you doing? One, here's the implication. What are you doing to continue all that Jesus began to do and to teach? What are you doing? What am I doing? You see, we can look at this personally. We need to also look at it corporately as a body. We look at it personally and corporately. Okay? Because the corporate's going to look like the personal. See, the corporate looks like the personal. You have godly families, got a godly church. Ungodly families, ungodly church. You have people who are really trying to continue all that Jesus began to say and to do, then that's the kind of church you're going to have. But if the church doesn't have people who are trying to continue all that Jesus began because they are in this line of continuing. So I ask this question, what are you doing? What is happening with you? You know, I just think it's so staggering in the world in which we live. John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, says, now listen to me, I want you to know I've got to go away because when I go away, you're going to do greater things than me. And people say, wow, more spectacular things? No, that's not what he meant. I mean, what's more spectacular than raising Lazarus from the dead? He's been dead for 3 days. Nothing could be more spectacular than that. But what Jesus is meaning in John chapter 14, verse number 11, has to do with result and effect. That we really are going to see 1:8 happen in Acts. You really are going to see that people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and from the remotest part of the earth are going to name Jesus as their Savior. So the implication has got to be clear to us. What are we doing in our words and our actions so that we are continuing what Jesus began to do and teach? That's why, men and women, it's very important that we're part of a fellowship that corporately is pushing us, pushing me. All right? Second thing, expectation. Is the Holy Spirit real to you? And not just is He real to you, how is He real to you? Now, how is the Holy Spirit's power real to your life right now? What about this week? I hope you have in your mind verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1, because remember, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the Scripture. So when the Scripture comes alive, that's not because you have all of a sudden figured it out. But the Holy Spirit is taking His Word and is applying it to your heart. And then you just have to stand up and go, yes, yes, this is right. Good. See, the Spirit's working. And then as you begin to apply that Scripture to your heart, you go out into the marketplace and all of a sudden you're faced with things. And because that Scripture comes alive in your mind, you start capturing that thought. You start capturing and putting blinders on your eyes. You start acting in a way towards your wife and to your husband that is totally supernatural. It's totally supernatural. See, that's how you know that the Holy Spirit really is real in you. It's not because you have this warm, fuzzy feeling. It could be that pizza you ate. You can have warm, fuzzy feelings with that. I'm saying to you, men and women, we talk a lot about, I really want the Spirit's power. Well, I ask this question, how do you know He's real to you? Come on, let's be practical with this. Does the Word come alive to you? Do you have spiritual appetites? Are you living on a supernatural level? Well, He did this to me, so I'm going to do that to Him. That's natural. How about this? He did that to me, so I'm just going to turn the other cheek. Was it really fun to hit this side? Try this side. Number three, what about the mission? What are you meaningfully doing to reach your generation with the gospel? We got 6 billion people out here. So last week I gave you William Carey, the biography I just finished by Basil Miller. And actually, it's a distillation of a 1950 biography called From Cobbler to Missionary, William Carey. But in there, here's this cobbler who is working. And as he's working there in England with his hammer and his shoes, he just takes pieces of paper and puts on his office wall and he draws the map of the world as best he can. And then he starts reading like crazy. He was had an incredible... a voracious appetite to read. And so he just marks down, okay, here's the land and here's the people and here's the population and I've got to pray for them. So while he's sitting, he's praying for these people in New Guinea. So then he's, okay, praying for these people here. You know, he figured out in 1792 that there are almost 800 million people in the world. And he didn't have computer, didn't have anything. He just figures it out. And he figures that probably over 500 million of the 800 million have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's a shoe cobbler who God takes from the shoe business into a small pastorate. And then he writes this statement on 87-page paper I told you last week. And so he writes this paper. He reads it to the dead Baptist group there in England. And he says, let's go. And he looks around and nobody's standing up and cheering him. If God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it Himself. Doesn't need you. I say to us men and women that what are you meaningfully doing to reach your generation with the gospel? I mean, this means this, that you are praying specifically. So if I were to ask you, where is Cameroon on the map of Africa? Could you tell me? If I were to ask you, you know, where exactly are these missionaries? Could you say? Could you tell me? You know, you could tell me how many military people. You say, yeah, there's 130,000 military men and women here, and civil servants, maybe it was close to 300,000. I mean, you can rattle that off. Could you rattle that off about something in Africa? Could you talk about the Muslim states in Africa and the less than 1% that are Christian? How do we reach them? Have we been praying for them? Nations, praying for people. See, that's prayer life. And when we start praying, the Spirit takes over. When the Spirit takes over, over, then we start actually talking. We're witnesses. See, that's our mission. We're witnesses in life and in words, in action and what we say. So we're witnesses that we have a priority of life. And that is the mission that we read here. And then finally, the anticipation, which I think is an amazing thing, and that's this, and I have to deal with this every day. If Jesus is really alive and he's there and he's going to come back when his enemies are footsore, then I say to myself, okay, well, I wonder if this is a joy to me or this is really an interruption. I mean, I want you to come back, but not today because I got to get this done today. And it might be really better if you wait maybe, how about 5 years? I could probably put it in my... You see, this. You say, well, I would never say that. No, but that's how we live. That's how I live. We live as if Jesus is not coming back. But the expectation of the Church of Acts was that Jesus is coming back. And so if Jesus is coming back, then that means that the implication, the expectation, and the mission, I've got to really be invested well, because I would love to take you to that parable of Luke 19, where Luke, remember, volume 1, he writes about the kingdom and about the guy who's going to receive a kingdom. So he puts 10 slaves and he says, okay, here's some minas for you. And that's 100 days' wages in that first century, M-I-N-A. And so he gives it to them, and then each one is to do what he's supposed to do. And then he comes back, and here's one that took that mina, and he says, boy, I got 10. He says, okay, you got 10 cities. He goes to the next one, well, I got these. Okay, you got these many cities. He goes to one guy, and he just hit it. He said, because I know you're an austere man. And so the guy says to them, then from your own mouth, you're going to judge yourself, take it from him, and give it to him who has the 10. And the next verse says, the people said, wait a second, he's got 10. Jesus said, that's exactly the point. To whom much has been given, it's going to be required, but you invested well, you're rewarded well. So I want to be occupying. I want to be doing business until he comes. I want to be engaged in mission. You see, that's not missions. It's not, well, I'm going to be a missionary to Africa and then there's a location. You are a witness here, now. You are a witness in your school. You're a witness in your job. You're a witness in your home. You are a witness of the living Jesus. So, what does that look like to the people in your home? What does that look like to the people at your work? What does that look like to people who are around? What does your boss think about the living Jesus by virtue of your testimony? That Jesus lives. I serve a risen Savior. Think of that. I serve a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead Savior. So this is the message God has on my heart. This is from the Spirit to you. But before it ever got to you, I've had to deal with this for 6 long days. I'm so happy to release this to you. Because I am looking in the mirror and I'm saying to myself, Pastor Daniel, what are you doing to continue the work of Jesus? Because mostly we're taught, we think of mission, we think of finances and sending missionaries to the whole world. We don't think of this way as Luke intended us to think. See, we've swallowed the ploy of Satan. So our churches are weak. Our doctrine is anemic. Scripture means nothing. In the living Jesus, well, I think most of our churches can go on just as they are after the rapture of the church. There'd be no problem. Living Jesus, a sweet relationship with the Spirit of God, dominated by mission. See, that's it. So as I thought about this, I thought it might be really great for us to sing a song that I normally use this song before preaching, but I thought